Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
You know, I could not help but think over the last week how important perspective is. You know, as we find ourselves in this ever-changing situation, and, perspective really makes all the difference. I remember when, at the beginning of this year, you know, when I first started hearing about the COVID stuff, and then I remember very clearly my wife and I went to one of the last concerts at the Amalie Arena before it was shut down. It was a classical concert. And I was, the place was packed and everybody was in a very jovial mood, very celebratory. And I was watching the on the screen as other concerts that were planned for later in the month were appearing and then the word canceled and appearing and the word canceled, which then began to deteriorate the mood of the moment, of course. But listen, you know, here's what I also remember. I remember that when they first started the lockdown, that after many years of people complaining that life was becoming too complicated, stressed out, and demanding, that what I was also hearing was this secret relishing of the idea of having to stay home. Oh, they said we had to. Gosh, this is terrible. I'm going to go home and sit and eat junk food and watch Netflix and take some time off work and, you know, regroup with my family. And so even after a little bit, you know, people began to, they were joking about it. Some were kind of complaining, but there wasn't a lot of complaining because the truth was a lot of people were really thinking to themselves, you know, this isn't all that bad, right? I mean, we have to stay home and do these things. And, you know, we'll make a quick run to the grocery store for more junk food, supplies, and then the lockdown continued and continued and continued, and then there's something, you know, began to happen. First of all, in Florida, you experienced cabin fever. And if you've never lived up north in the middle of winter and blizzards, you don't know what cabin fever is. And, you know, because in Florida, like, I don't know. I think the closest thing we have to cabin fever is hurricane weekend, you know? I know it can be in the middle of the week, but it always feels like a weekend nonetheless. And, but there's really not a lot of cabin fever that we worry about. But then we began to go through those things. We also began to experience economic loss. And so it went from kind of a welcome relief to kind of being viewed as socioeconomic disaster and everything. And I recognize in all of those things, whether we're talking about how we view this year, Thanksgiving and holiday season as a whole, just the whole Thanksgiving through Advent and Christmas, or whether we're talking about the COVID thing or whatever else, whatever challenges that we find ourselves in life, that our perspective really makes all the difference. See, perspective is what turns a potential opportunity into a problem, or a potential problem into a potential opportunity. But opportunity or defeat, that usually it's the same series of circumstances. Oftentimes people will lament that how they see someone in a particular circumstance and they are handed lemons in life and they make lemonade. And in that moment we think, boy, I wish I had done something like that. Oh, I wish that I had an opportunity like that. But on the other hand, we really don't want the circumstance that gives the opportunity. It's the challenge that comes before us that as we face it. What are we going to do with the circumstances that we face? How are we going to handle those things when they actually come our way? And can I just tell you that one of the things I've learned over the years of walking with Christ is that generally the way that we, our perspective on the everyday difficulties, trials, and circumstances is exactly the way you will respond to the most difficult circumstances and challenges of life. In other words, if we don't handle those little challenges, those smaller problems well in the day by day, chances are that we don't handle those bigger ones when the opportunities are also much larger. Now, last week when we left off in Acts chapter 26, Paul had been arrested in Jerusalem and had made his appeal to Caesar. I talked a little bit about the whole thing of the appellito, and I'm not going to go into details about that. If you want to pick up on that, let me encourage you to check out last week's message online. But at the conclusion of the message, we noted that Paul played his Roman citizenship card not to avoid incarceration or for his own benefit, but he exploited it for the opportunity in order to share the gospel to the very highest officials in the land, all the way to the household of the emperor. And that the situation was that it wasn't good, the circumstances were not easy, but instead the reality was that he was taking that situation and using it. His perspective was that God was up to something good, even if for him personally it was not good. The delay then came that there was corruption in the house of the governor of Felix. He wanted a bribe, and that meant Paul spent 2 whole years in Jerusalem, in a Jerusalem prison. Just his paperwork got mysteriously lost for a long time as he waited. Eventually, Felix is outed for corruption, and he begins a year-long journey to Rome. Remember, from Jerusalem to Rome, we're talking about 2,500 miles, and this whole process of taking prisoners and so forth to jail. It's not like they could just go at whatever clip or pace. There's also weather, storms. There's no Motel 6 to leave the light on. There's no McDonald's to pull over and let the kids, you know, play in the play place or whatever. There's none of those conveniences. And so it was about a year-long journey. 2,500 miles. Part of it was spent at sea and so forth. And so by the time you get to chapter 28, Paul is already 3 years into his confinement. And then he's placed under house arrest. He's already 3 years into his confinement when he was then placed in house arrest. About this point, most of us would be like going, this is not just. This is not cool. Why did I do this? Why did I let God talk me into this, right? I'm sure, no, nobody here would say that. But I'm sure that there was probably some of that in there. And so I don't know which, you know, I mean, at least I guess it was more comfortable than prison, right? I mean, he's not saddled in the same kind of situation. But in being under house arrest, he has new obligations. He is now saddled with the obligation to feed and to house his guard. So in other words, he now has a guard issued to him to watch over him, but then it's his job to provide not only the house for the house arrest, his own food and the preparation of all that food, but now he also has to provide for the guard. Actually, it's one of the reasons why we have that little thing in our Constitution that says that you and I don't have to house troops and things like that. It goes all the way back. And of course, it was practiced by the Brits when we were first being settled here. But nonetheless, my point just being is that the normative thing around the world is that you would have to pay for being under house arrest. And he had that expense. And so, but here's the thing that catches my attention in all of that, that Paul seems to relish all of this for the sake of the gospel. Because with it, his perspective is not that he is under arrest, but that he has full-time captive audience. See, it's really a matter of perspective. Great opportunity to make a disciple, great burden to bear. What looks to the casual observer as persecution can be opportunity, but the difference between those two really comes down to our perspective. This week we pick up here in the last chapter of Acts. Let's take a look. Acts chapter 28. Again, I will be reading from the NIV. Please follow along in whatever translation you have, the one in your lap. is my absolute favorite because that's the one you're reading. Let's take a look. Acts 28, beginning in verse 1, and we read, "Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness, and they built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, 'This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live.' But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island." You think you don't like your name? Okay, so yeah, "he welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island, Paul went in to see him. And after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways. And when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days, and from there we sailed and arrived at Rhegium. The next day the south wind came up, and on the following day we reached Puteoli. But we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome, and the brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the Jewish leaders. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, 'My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors,'" notice the language borrowed over and over again that has been used against the Jews. "I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and to talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain.' They replied, 'We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you. None of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, and we know that people everywhere are turning against this sect.' They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement: 'The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said, through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed those who came to see him. And he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So we're talking about 5 years total, right? From the beginning of these events in chapter 24 to the close of the book of Acts, Paul's arrest in Jerusalem landed him incarcerated for 5 years. Now, what's interesting about that is if you and I were to scroll back to Acts chapter 21, I know we didn't spend any time there in Acts chapter 21 because I knew we would end up talking about it today. And so I thought rather than talk about it twice, we'd just talk about it the one time. I'm sure Luke would have preferred that I like go chapter by chapter, but here we are. So chapter 21, we have the prophet Agabus. Agabus has daughters that prophesy. They are a prophetic family. And in chapter 21, Agabus takes Paul's belt, ties it around himself, and says, in the manner that this is tied around me, so the owner of this belt, it will be bound, and these are the things that are going to happen. And he told Paul that he was going to be incarcerated. At which Paul said, thank you very much, I appreciate that you said those things, and I must go to Jerusalem. Now, can I just tell you that when people see that, like people look at that and miss several points in this. One would simply be this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you know, I mean, it says very clearly there that it's important that we weigh out prophecy. Understand that in the New Testament, prophecy is different than Old Testament prophecy. The easiest way for you to get your head around that is simply this. Old Testament books are written by prophets, right? Including the very first prophet, Moses, who wrote the first 5 books. They are all prophets. It is declared that the person writing is a prophet. In the New Testament, how many books are written by prophets? Zero. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Not a single book. And why? Because a New Testament prophet, and they were there, people like Agabus, are not the same as an Old Testament prophet. The equivalent of an Old Testament prophet is an apostle. Apostles and prophets. That's why it says in the New Testament that the scriptures were written by the holy prophets and apostles. That is they are the same thing that you do not carry over, because the word prophetes in the Greek is also a word that was used to refer to someone who teaches biology. It was used to talk about anyone who was a professor of any kind, to proclaim, to make known, to foretell, or to foretell, not to foretell. And so the idea of prophecy in the New Testament, Paul says to them, do not despise the gift of prophecy. Do not quench the Holy Spirit, but weigh out whatever is shared. And you test the Spirit to see that whether or not it's the Lord. And so in the New Testament, we have people weighing out the words of prophecy. In the Old Testament, you didn't weigh out the words of the prophet. You didn't say, gee, Jeremiah, I don't know if that's quite true or not. I don't know if that's the words Lord for me, the word of the Lord for me. You said, gee, Jeremiah said it. It's the word of the Lord. When the Apostle Paul says it, actually, when he's writing his letters, Peter comments about Paul's letters and says that they are scripture. They're very weighty and how important they were. But there is never this moment in the New Testament where you weigh the words of the apostles, but you do weigh the words of a prophet. Paul weighs the word of the prophet Agabus, and he says, thank you, and he goes on making his way to Jerusalem. Now, why did he do that? Here, we are watching the very words of Agabus come true. So Agabus was right. Why would the apostle Paul ignore Agabus' instruction? Well, here's one of the things that's really important. As the people of God in the New Testament, the understanding is that you weigh it out and that you have to hear the Holy Spirit for yourself. In other words, I can't say, well, someone gave me a prophetic word and now I am not going to do what I feel like the Lord has told me to do. I'm not going to be obedient to the scriptures because someone gave me a prophetic word. No. See, that would be absolutely an abuse of the prophetic. And that's why a lot of people in the evangelical church are afraid of prophetic things, because when they see that kind of abuse, they go, whoa, time out. Like, you know, this doesn't jive with Old Testament prophecy. And you're right. It doesn't. It jives with New Testament prophecy, which is you sense something and you share it, and then the person is obligated to weigh it out for themselves, not to excuse their own thing or just simply say, well, I heard from somebody who's kind of prophetic, and you know, they've been right like two or three times, so I thought I could just do whatever they said, regardless of what God told me. That's not true. That's not biblical. Now, in this case, Paul seems to blow him off, and he goes ahead, and because here's the thing, God was not interested in Paul's comfort, but in getting the gospel out to the highest officials in Rome. So Paul gets to do awesome. He doesn't get to do comfortable. Remember last week I said these two things do not go together. You remember your song? You remember your Sesame Street? Some of these things are not like the others. Some of these things do not belong. Okay, and when you're grouping things about what goes together, comfort and awesome, this side of heaven do not go together. Comfort and awesome don't go together. Paul is chosen to do awesome, and Paul chooses awesome, and so he's put in a very uncomfortable position of having to face the situation that Agabus had already warned him about. Now, why might it be valuable then for Paul to hear from Agabus and to hear from the Lord? Well, you see, here's the thing. When we're talking about prophetic ministry, it's not necessarily to foretell, but to foretell, to speak into your life, to speak the words of God so that you are ready to stand in the moment. In fact, I would tell you this. The more directly you hear from the Lord, the more likely that the trial you're about to face is difficult, and you're going to need the assurance of God that you heard right. Because otherwise, you're going to get in the middle of the situation, and you're going to go, well, man, this is getting hard. Maybe that's not what the Lord meant. And it will be easy to run away from your circumstances, because in that moment, you will say, I don't know that I heard from the Lord. I mean, I know the scriptures say in general we're supposed to share the gospel with people. I know it says in general that sometimes we suffer. And I know that in general sometimes I'm supposed to live a sacrificial life. But this, I don't think this is my moment to suffer, you know. And so we need that comfort of the Holy Spirit to know what it's one of those things that tells us, hey, God is for us and with us, yes, even in the midst of difficult situations. One of the things that you'll note all throughout the book of Acts is how many times it says that Jesus appeared to Paul while he was in prison. During the course of this 5 years, the Lord Jesus appears to him. It doesn't say he was praying and got a word or whatever. It says Jesus appeared to him. I think it was hard. What do you think? And in moments of weakness, Jesus appeared to him so that he could stand strong in the face of all the difficulties that he was going through. So here we are in this whole situation. And the prophets, naturally, when they get this word, they want him to avoid the trouble. But here's what happened. The church is put on notice that Paul is about to go through troubling times. So what does the church get to do? What does the church in Ephesus, where Agabus is originally from, what do they get to do? What does the Jerusalem church get to do, knowing that Paul's coming to them and there's this word over his life? What do all the churches along his journey get to do? They get to pray for Paul that he will be strong and proclaim the gospel in his situation. Or just go about their lives as normal and forget about it. I mean, because that's the opportunity all of us have, right? When we're informed of someone going through a difficult time, is that we can do a number of things. We can We can ignore and decide that it's not the Lord and that we think they shouldn't go through a hard time or a difficulty. And we can begin to plead the blood of Jesus over them obeying the word of the Lord as if it's an evil thing. Okay, you probably shouldn't do that, right? And yet, isn't that common? I mean, that's actually one of the reasons why sometimes people get very nervous, again, about the prophetic, is that every time we come up to difficult times or we hear a prophetic word that is challenging, we want to pray it away like it shouldn't exist, like we shouldn't ever go through a difficult time or a challenge or anything else. And so that is one of the things that brings contempt on it. It's important that we need to ask the Lord, what's he doing in the middle of that? So, and can I say this? You know, sometimes I've heard things like, well, it's too bad that, you know, Pastor Paul didn't respect and listen to the prophets. No. He respected the voice of the Holy Spirit, and he chose the voice of the Holy Spirit in the middle of the other word. And he didn't reject it. He just said, thank you. Been put on notice, and this was time for the church to pray. Now, in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, understand that this is the guy who encouraged the prophetic over speaking in tongues, right? He's the guy who said he was grateful that he spoke in tongues more than all of those he told to be silent, but his primary concern was that the prophetic would build up the body of Christ, so and that how important it was for all of this to happen. So this does two things. One, engages more people in the process, because one, he said that that they're supposed to pray for understanding and all these things, but the whole body is built up, and it reinforces this idea, right, that nobody is an island unto themselves. Nobody is the body of Christ by themselves. We need one another as the body. That this Jesus and me thing is not okay. It has to be Jesus and me and everybody else in the church. We're together in this. And so even Paul, even the apostles, needed other people to exercise their gifts in order to be a good fit in the body of Christ. They were not ever the body of Christ all by themselves. That's why nobody gets all the gifts, not even the apostles. You can exercise any of the gifts by the Lord using you, but here's the thing, is that nobody gets all the gifts all the time, because you would then no longer need the body of Christ. That's also why it's important for you to use your gifts to bless other people in the body of Christ, so that we encourage one another, build one another up all the more as we see the day approaching. So we need one another, the body. And so Paul needs other people's gifts. Even, you know, and we look at that passage I mentioned earlier, 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. You weigh them out. Meaning that every prophecy needs to be weighed and judged, and that we hold on to the good things. And in the New Testament, no prophet gets carte blanche. Now, back to the main focus in our text. Paul's on the way to Rome. He gets shipwrecked. And through that ordeal, he's willing. He is witnessing to his guards and to the prisoners alike. His mission is full of hardship, and it's very perilous. God was after awesome, not his comfort. Paul endured all of it as a good soldier in Christ. And then he gets to the island of Malta, where we pick up today, and he is bitten by the serpent. Oh, I don't know about you, but that's how I felt. The first time I read that, I was like, this is exhausting. I mean, all these things he's going through, and I'm like going, this guy is like, he's the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, like, he wrote, you know, most of the New Testament. I mean, he's like going through all these things. He's pelted with stones, left for dead, gets up, goes in, and gives the second, you know, the invitation. Every time Paul faces these things, he gets up again and he goes again. It's quite exhausting to listen to the life of Paul. And here it is. He gets off the ship. He's there with the Maltese people, and he's bitten by a viper. That's a poisonous snake. And the Maltese people, who do not know Christ and do not know Yahweh God, are pagans, right? They have an unbiblical worldview. They don't know Christ, and they assume from a non-biblical pagan worldview that hardship has fallen him repeatedly, so he must have done something really evil. Let me say that again, because it's really important that you and I grasp the fullness of that meaning. The Maltese people are pagans. They do not have a biblical worldview. And that is why they conclude that when someone is going through a whole lot of hardship and everything seems to be down on them, that they must have done something really evil. That is a pagan worldview. It is not a Christian worldview. It is not a biblical worldview. I mean, just read the book of Job. Right? There's an entire book dedicated to ridding us of that worldview, that pagan worldview, that if something bad happens to you, it must mean that God's against you. Not necessarily. Sometimes, let's see, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, come to think of it, all the apostles. Okay, then there's Jeremiah, there's Isaiah. Maybe we might think of it this way. Which of the apostles or prophets doesn't go through a hard time? Can you just name one for me? I'm curious. I can't think. Yeah, no, can't think of a one. Can't think of a single one. And then there's Jesus, of course. I mean, like, surely he wouldn't have gone. Gosh, they nailed him to a cross. Something has given me the idea that, I don't know, it could be the weight of Scripture. The biblical worldview is not based on this idea, well, they're having a hard time, so God must be against them. Now, in their worldview, he's bitten as a prisoner, he's nearly killed at sea, now a deadly serpent, and they say the goddess Justice, she's after him. That's, by the way, why in the United States we have the blind justice, and it's a woman, right? Because of the goddess Justice from Roman law. You didn't know that, but yes. Mm-hmm. And so Paul shakes it off. And why? Well, simply because he's on a mission from God. Right? I mean, he's on a mission from God. And it's amazing. It is not comfortable. It is amazing. And it is amazing what you can endure, what hardships can come to you, but they cannot overcome you. In fact, even that's the picture of Jesus. When we read John chapter 1, it says that the darkness that didn't understand him, but it couldn't overcome him because the gates of hell don't prevail against the kingdom of God. You see, when God is on a mission, nothing stops it. That when he speaks those words in Genesis chapter 3 to Eve and he promises her that her seed will bring forth and crush the head of the serpent, nothing is going to stop the kingdom of God. But you may not experience in your own life if you decide that you'd rather be comfortable than awesome. See, that's the problem with when we preach the gospel in such a way that it's only about me getting saved, getting my sins forgiven, and me living on a cloud in the future with no worries or hardships, sitting there butt naked playing a harp and looking like an angel. I don't know why that's attractive. I got to be honest. Nope. And I'm not going to go there. Anyhow, but here's the thing. If that's your worldview, or if that's what you believe the scriptures teach, then why would you actually ever put yourself in harm's way? Why would you ever be sacrificial? Why would you ever go through what the Apostle Paul and the other apostles went through? You see, while salvation and heaven are part of the package, they are not the center of the gospel. They are the benefits. If we move the benefits into the central position and we conclude that the mission is optional, from that perspective, every hardship, challenge, or difficulty becomes something to defeat, get over, pray out, speak the blood of Jesus over to avoid, pray away, bind. But church, that is actually a superstitious worldview. That is not a biblical worldview. There are times under the leading of the Holy Spirit, but can I just tell you, there are many more times where he prepares us with, fills us with holy boldness to go through it. So as Paul endures, he's delivered by God, and it becomes an open door for the sharing of the gospel. Most of us, when we hear, we can say, of course it is. Yes, yes, we read that and we go, oh man, you know, isn't that cool the way God used that in that moment? And you and I can probably even tell stories of someone that we know who was under difficulty and hardship and became a tool for the gospel. And yet, when hardship comes our way, we rarely ask God what he's doing. Right? I mean, typically we do what? We pray it away. And yet, here's the thing that I know. It is rare that a life that's full of ease, without hardship, what people call a charmed life, will ever convince people to follow God after you. Right? I mean, that's the life we keep praying for, but isn't it curious that that's not the life that leads people to God? It's almost like we're praying, hey, God, can I just sit this one out? I'd really like it to be really cushy and comfortable, and that I wouldn't ever go through hardship, trial, or difficulty, that my children, my grandchildren, that all of us would be insulated from the things of the world. Isn't that how we pray? I've prayed a lot of those prayers, haven't you? And when someone does have that kind of charmed life, what's the first thing people say? He must have made a deal with the devil. See, we know. We know. But the weight of the Bible says that God's people, Israel, the prophets, the kings, the apostles, and the disciples, all lived incredibly hard lives. Most of them suffered, including the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So then, a life without those challenges looks suspiciously foreign to the biblical worldview. When Paul finally arrived in Rome and he was put under the house arrest, what was the first thing he did? He sat in the corner and cried about his situation. Isn't that what your Bible says? No? Your Bible doesn't say that? Mine doesn't either. It says the first thing he did was he invited company over to hear the gospel. The first thing he did was said, you know what? I'm going to invite the Jews, the people I've just been fighting with, the reason I'm in chains, I'm going to invite them over, and we're going to talk about the gospel. And just like Paul did in every other city he went to, Paul explained and declared to them the kingdom of God from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And although he was in Rome, he did not change his gospel. He did not mend it to be comfortable or tickle the ears of Romans. Some heard and obeyed. Others rejected and turned away. And Paul turned his attention to the Gentiles of Rome, just like he did every other city he went to. The message was always the same. Then watch this. Paul could not leave home, and so Paul received everyone who wanted to know about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that sink into your head and heart for just a moment. No excuses, no complaining, no giving up. He opened his home to receive everyone. Just the people who met his qualifications. Just the people who smelled like him, looked like him, talked like him, voted like him. Paul opened his home to receive everyone who wanted to know about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, because Paul knew God, and therefore he knew the urgency with which God has for the kingdom. So he opens his heart, his doors, and he makes room in his life for the lost. You know, even in recent history, when I think of people who have gone through really difficult times and shared the gospel, here's just a couple from among our number. Ed Moen and Rick Lester. Men from this church who dealt with prolonged illnesses, cancer, and lost their lives in the battle. And while they were fighting cancer, the thing that impressed me most is they didn't roll over and die. They fought to the end. And every nurse and doctor, every CNA, every janitor heard the gospel from those two men. I just impressed the socks off of me. I can remember the day before Rick Lester died and being in the hospital with him over on the other side of the state and listening to him begin to tell people about the gospel as he was literally so delirious. He was talking about wearing his flight suit and flying home. And we, at first, we didn't understand what he was talking about. He was talking about going to be with Jesus. And then he began to tell everybody in the room the gospel again. He was so delirious, he didn't know any of us were there. He was so delirious that he was in tremendous pain and could hardly breathe. But guess what he was doing? He was sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it made an indelible impression not only on his family, even some who had kind of turned away from the Lord, even the people that were present in the room and the nurses who were coming in and out and watching him share the gospel. They saw his life, they lived that with him in that room, and they were convinced that he was going to a better place. What difficulty, what trial, what circumstances do you walk through that the gospel would not benefit those around you to see you walk and talk it right to the very end? You know, one of the things that intrigued me as I talked to both men, they specifically told me how much it meant to them to get to share the gospel to a captive audience. Rick's told me specifically after he got sick, before they moved or anything, right after he got sick and everybody was declaring him healed, this is what he said to me. He said, "Hal, I am convinced that this will not end the way that we want it to. But I am convinced that God has given me this moment to reach people with the gospel, and I am all in." Can I just tell you how much his family didn't want to hear that message? When he shared it, nobody around him was agreeing. Not even me. I was there praying, "Heal him, restore him." And finally, after a year or so in it, going over to visit them at their house over in Mount Dora, and I saw what God was doing in him and through him and where his heart was at in that moment just a few months before he passed away. And I looked at my wife and I said, "We better get over here more, because this window of opportunity with him is short." Rick wanted people to come to Jesus, and he was ready to fly away to glory. Can I just tell you, it was the greatest honor at his funeral to preach that. We led people to Jesus. Do you know I'm still following up with some folks 17 months later who were impacted by the way he lived his life? All of it. Not just those last 17 months. Still following up with people. Because here's what he knew. That his life was bigger than his own comfort or anything else, or even his love for his family. My hypothesis: if you are willing and available, God can use you in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. Whether in prison, in sickness, in poverty, in wealth, as the owner, as a slave, as the homeless, living in a palace, none of the circumstances are bigger than the gospel. And yet, the gospel is hindered every day by what? By us, the Christians. Every time we forget who God is, every time that we let circumstances dictate to us how we will do, what we will, how we will respond, whether we will be merciful, whether we will be kind. The gospel is hindered when we lose perspective. I'm not saying it's not hard. I'm not saying we don't weep. I'm not saying that we don't mourn our losses. We mourn our losses. We weep. Can I remind you that when Paul left the elders in Ephesus and he knew that he would never see them again, they wept. The Ephesian elders traveled down the highway hundreds of miles and got to where Paul's next stop was so that they could hold him and weep over him. So that's what the gospel looks like. When we send people out to plant churches and stuff, can I just tell you, if we send somebody out to go plant a church and we don't all collectively weep over their loss as a body, then we didn't send anybody out prepared to plant a church. We sent them out to make ourselves look good. We sent them out to get rid of them or whatever else. But can I just tell you that the natural way of the gospel, the natural way of the scriptures, is that we, our hearts are deeply united, and when we give away, it hurts. It tears us apart. And we say, for the sake of the gospel, I will pay all price. I will do all things for the sake of the gospel, that my life, that all that I have, even my children, I will send them to the far ends of the earth, not to just to defend our borders or defend our way of life as in military service. But what about sending them away to go live and die on a foreign field where they share the gospel with people who will never hear it otherwise? That, the natural way, the supernaturally way of the gospel, is that it is costly, that it is expensive, and we give it all away because we believe that it is purchasing for us a kingdom that is unshakable, that is beyond anything that we've ever felt or imagined, that it's so much bigger than a bunch of cherub butt angels sitting on a cloud. And so we pour everything, all that we are, all that we have, into this. And we give away everything, down to our very lives. Church, I believe we're in for some of the most challenging times ever in the history of the American and Western church. As the spiritual and moral climate shifts further and further away from the Judeo-Christian ethic and worldview, as we move more towards superstition and hedonism, and yet Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail. And so I can assure you that globally the gospel is advancing, but God did not promise that the gospel was tied to the success or failure of Western civilization. I do think we're in for a bumpy ride. But with that in mind, church, it is ever more imperative that we get God's perspective on time and history. We get God's perspective on the difficulties. And when we get words that are less than encouraging, when those words say, hey, you're in for a difficult time. Hey, there's things going to happen that may be really difficult for you to survive. There may be things that are going to want you to question. They're going to call into the love and the goodness and the kindness of God. They're going to call those things into question. And as you go through them, I want you to endure like a faithful soldier of Christ. I want you to be found faithful in the end, that you and I wouldn't conclude that God has loved us any less, that we've been forgotten, but that we would see the opportunity to advance the kingdom, and we would ask the Holy Spirit, God, what are you doing, and how can I join you? Let's stand together. You know, I hope throughout this series it's given you some real perspective. Not just this message, but perspective on our role, perspective on the world in which we live in, perspective on how the gospel advances differently in a superstitious world versus how it advanced among the Jews. And how from that, you and I can extrapolate that reaching a southern Bible Belt culture was at once very different than it is today as we go into the 21st century. And that as it continued to shift over the next 20 years, it's amazing to me how much the Southern Bible Belt has changed in the last 20 years. And more, you and I, our reaching out to the world around us is looking more like reaching a superstitious, hedonistic culture like they did in the first century. And yet, here's the thing I know. It was in that cultural setting that the gospel flourished. Can I tell you that around the world, outside of Western civilization, which is predominantly superstition, that the gospel is flourishing around the world in every type of culture, among every people group, almost in the entire world. Still got some groups that haven't been reached, but overall, where the gospel is flourishing, it's not tied to Western history and civilization. It's not tied to the Judeo-Christian ethic. It is flourishing in a superstitious world. And church, it's time for you and I to ask God, what are you doing? And how can I follow you in that? What are you doing in my little corner of the world? What are you doing among my friends and family? What are you doing with the stranger I meet at the Publix? The person who I heard coughing in the prescription area? So here's the heads up. The road ahead is difficult and challenging. There is the possibility that it could lead for you and I to persecution. Certainly, even here in the United States, we can point to moments in time where there's even been loss of life. But as once said by one of the most famous missionaries in history, the person who is willing to give up what they cannot keep in order to gain a prize that they cannot lose is no fool. But instead, they have discovered the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that as you and I head into the uncertainty of the new year, we enter, that you and I ought to enter with confidence, not just into 2021, but or the outcome of the elections, but confidence in the one who is already there in 2021 and beyond, waiting for us to trust him. Not just in this next year, but in every year. Amen?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.